This morning, I just want to talk to us for a few minutes about this topic of murder 101. Murder 101. I had to ask my wife to confirm this, but the idea of 101 is found after certain classes you take in college to indicate the idea of basics. And so this is the basics of murder. Most people understand what murder is. I went to dictionary.com to actually get a definition of murder from them. It says law, the killing of another human being under conditions specifically covered in law. In the U.S., special statutory definitions include murder committed with malice aforethought, characterized by deliberation or premeditation, or occurring during the commission of another serious crime, as robbery or arson, first-degree murder, and murder by intent but without deliberation or premeditation, second-degree murder. I want to suggest to you this morning that no one has the right to take one's life indiscriminately except the one who gives life. I'm not talking about the old saying where the father will say to his son, "Boy, I brought you into this world and I'll take you out of it." Father don't have the right to do that. A parent does not have the right to kill his child. The one who ultimately gives life is not the mother and the father, but it's God. It is God who gives life, and it is God alone who has the right to take life. God gives life to all beings. We find He gave life to that first being, Adam, in Genesis 2 and verse 7, when He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The psalmist said in Psalm 127 and verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward from God." Okay? And so God is the one who gives life. Isaiah 43 verse 7, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him." Paul made the point in Acts 17 verse 25 in his sermon there. It should be verse 25. Talking about God, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." So it is God who gives life. It's God who in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 who first instituted the death penalty, as we call it. And the reason I'm going into this is because God sometimes delegates the authority to kill. Okay? It is still God killing, but sometimes man kills with God's authority. For example, in Genesis 9 and verse 6, God said, "If man sheds man's blood, then by man shall his blood be shed." In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 4, a passage that I've referred to before in talking about this subject, the Apostle Paul was talking about there about government and how they're ordained by God. Verse 1 of Romans 13, "So we should submit ourselves to the government. They're appointed by God." Verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have the praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword." That's a reference to killing. "He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." And so there are those who have been given authority to act as God's minister or agent to kill others. Murder, biblically speaking, is the slaying of a human being by someone who has not been authorized to do so as an agent. The authorization to execute a transgressor under the Mosaic covenant was ordained by God and revealed in His law. And so there must be an executioner. Under New Testament times, as I've said, God has given the right to government to put someone to death when necessary. Remember Acts 25 verse 11 when Paul said there, "If I've done anything wrong or worthy of death, I do not object to dying." And so Paul did not object to the acting out of the death penalty authorized by God, but the government in these instances are acting as an agent of God. But this morning, I want to suggest to you a few things about murder that I believe we need to understand, because in the society around us, there has come to be a great misunderstanding about some things that constitute murder. And so in light of that, I want to suggest to you this morning that it is murder to kill those who are unwilling. Now this is the obvious one. All the way back in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, God gave the commandment to His people, "Thou shalt not kill." The Hebrew word is rotsak there. A primitive root, as I understand it, properly to dash in pieces or to kill a human being, especially to murder, put to death, kill. It is morally wrong to act individually to kill another human being. It would be morally wrong for me, Mike Pickford, to kill another human being. Thou shalt not murder, as some translations, I think, more properly translate. Well, what if it's out of violence? It's murder. What if it's out of vengeance? It's murder. It is wrong for me to take the life of another individual. Several passages bear this out. In the New Testament, the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21, this murderers there, it's in that list, at least in some translations. Some manuscripts leave it out. But murderers are in that list of those things that are the works of the flesh, those who practice them but will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 21, verse 8, talking about those who would be cast into the eternal lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone. Murderers are in that list. And so it's a sin to murder. If you turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, John says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer." Now that's a bad thing. "And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." See that? So a murderer cannot have eternal life abiding in him. Now we mentioned that the government has the right to act by the authority of God to put some people to death when it is necessary. But individuals do not have that right. Matter of fact, in Romans 13 there, as we read a moment ago, we're told that the government is an avenger. So that is an act of vengeance, but it's an authorized act by God given to the government. But that act, that right of that act is not given to individuals. Mike Pickford has no right to go out and act individually as Mike Pickford to avenge or to kill somebody else. Romans chapter 12, beginning of verse 18, Paul says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And so individuals don't have that right. And keep in mind, it's just a few verses after this that Paul writes about the government having the right to do that. And so we have to understand when we study the Bible the difference in what the government can do as the government and what individuals have the right to do acting as individuals. Now we sometimes cringe when we hear of thieves murdering their fellow man during robberies. We cringe when we hear of people who kill their siblings, or they murder their closest friends, or someone who has done them wrong or angered them. We have heard of many cases where the wife has murdered her husband, or the husband has murdered his wife. There have been times when children have murdered their parents, and the list goes on. Money, jealousy, alcohol, gambling, and a great many other things have driven people to kill and to murder, and none of it is justified. God will judge all unrepentant murderers, and we need to start instilling in the minds of people in this nation stronger and stronger about the sanctity of life and the importance of life and a respect for life, because people are coming to disrespect life. And as we begin to legalize killing in some forms, as we're going to talk about in a little bit, when you legalize any form of killing, you have placed a lower premium on life itself. And so people begin to take life more and more when you have diminished in their minds the importance of life by passing legislation that allows flat-out murder in some cases. And you don't have to be the one to pull the trigger. You ever heard of a hired killing or hired murders? If you do that, you're a murderer just the same. Similar situation, although it's not necessarily a hired gun in this case, but You remember the story of David and Bathsheba back in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David had been so blessed by God, and now here he's out here, and he sees this woman, and Bathsheba, and he begins to lust after this woman. But the problem is Bathsheba's married to Uriah the Hittite, who was one of the warriors in David's army, a great warrior actually in David's army. And David sent for her, and he committed adultery with her, and then she got pregnant. Now, sometimes we hear today about unwanted pregnancies. This was an unwanted pregnancy. She got pregnant, and so now David's like, well, my sin's going to be exposed. What do I do? If you look at verses 14 and 15 of 2 Samuel 11, it says there, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. You see that? He tried to stage it to where Uriah would spend the night with his wife and then it would look like it was his child, but Uriah was too honorable for that. During a battle, he slipped outside the king's gate. He's not going to go into his wife and hear the other men out here. He was too honorable for that. And so David wrote a death sentence for Uriah and put it in Uriah's hands. Of course, Uriah wasn't allowed to read it. He didn't know what it contained. Uriah delivered his own death sentence to the commander. Send Uriah in so that he may be killed. David committed that murder, even though he wasn't there and he didn't pull the trigger. He is guilty of that murder. In chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, in verse 9, here when Nathan is confronting David about these sins, it says here, Nathan says to David, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Look at here. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. David wasn't there to pull the trigger, but he killed Uriah the Hittite. He set it up. Hired killings, hitmen, those types of things. Even if you're not the one pulling the trigger, you can commit murder. But it's a sin. It is a sin. It is murder to kill the unwilling. Number two. It is murder to kill not only the unwilling, but it's murder to kill the unborn. I have a tract that I mentioned earlier. It's called Abortion, Murder in Disguise. People try to tell you that abortion isn't murder, but abortion is murder. That's exactly what it is. Abortion, as a matter of fact, is a very dark and depressing subject. It's a subject, I believe, that is haunting and cursing and slowly destroying, in many ways, our great nation. Abortion is the killing of the unborn. As one writer said, it would seem the most dangerous place to be in this nation is not in the inner city, where the vicious gangs threaten innocent lives, or in angry prisons where only the fit survive, but in the womb of a mother. Seems to be the most dangerous place for an individual to be in this day and time in this nation, in the womb of a mother who is being told by those in our society that if she doesn't want the baby, no problem, just have an abortion. Now there's a great deal of controversy even among religious people, even among some who are supposed to be members of the Church of Christ, I've found, about whether or not abortion is sinful. There are passages from the Word of God that they cite, many times misquote, and they always twist, in order to justify and rationalize away the sin of abortion. For example, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 tells us, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now we read that passage, and then we're told by those who advocate abortion that just as Adam wasn't alive until God breathed life into his nostrils, a baby isn't alive until he comes out of the womb and takes his first breath. Now there's some things wrong with this perverted view of this passage. In the first place, it contradicts other plain passages of Scripture. For example, in Matthew 1 verse 18, we're told that Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit before her and Joseph came together. Jesus was not yet born. He was only just conceived, and yet the Holy Spirit refers to him here as a child. In Luke chapter 1, verse 41, Luke writing there under the influence of the Holy Spirit about Elizabeth greeting Mary. And we're told when that happened that the babe leaped in her womb. Now that's quite an accomplishment for a so-called lifeless mass of tissue or a tumor, as the abortionists would tell us. The babe actually leaped in her womb. Now listen, Luke was a noted physician of the first century and also inspired of God. If God or Luke felt that this was not an individual, then a term other than baby would have been used. This was a living child while still in the womb. I looked up Webster on this one time, and Webster rightly says that a baby is an unborn or recently born child. And so a recently born child, a baby. But Webster says also an unborn child is a baby. That's right. A child is, as we have clearly shown, alive in the womb. You know, God did a lot of things differently at the beginning of creation. Somebody said, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Read your Bible, the chicken came first. And then God put in the process that we know so well today to produce other chickens. The same thing is true with human beings. Adam was created differently than any other human being who followed him, even Eve, even though hers is different from ours as well. God created the first man from the dirt, created the first woman from his rib, and then he set into order the natural process that we know so well today. And so there are many points of difference between Adam's rise to life and our rise to life. Maybe if we want to be consistent, we could argue that one does not become a living being until he's a full-grown adult. Then he becomes a living being. And we too could point back to Adam, who didn't become a living being. God formed him as a man. God created a man, not a baby, not an infant. So-called abortionists make a fatal mistake when they go to Adam in an attempt to show when a child becomes alive. And there are others who argue that a child begins to live around 4 to 5 months after conception. That's a little better. But they argue this in order to justify abortions performed at this time, 5 or 6 months after conception. The position argues that the child is not really alive until he would be able to survive if he were born at that time. But the Bible clearly indicates that life begins at conception. In Psalm 51, verse 5, David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Focus there on the last two words of the passage. David said, "conceived me." And we understand what conception is, the time when the seed interacts with the egg. Well, David refers to this occasion as producing me. He spoke of it as being him. Even at that time, even at conception, it was him, a living being. Another passage which is twisted to try to teach abortion is not murder is Exodus chapter 21, verse 22. I've mentioned before about a religious individual by the name of Poppy Dixon. She advocates abortion and argues from this passage using the Revised Standard Version, which reads like this. Follow along in your version to see the difference. Exodus 21, verse 22. Revised Standard Version says, "When men strive together," two men are fighting, "and hurt a woman with child," pregnant woman, "so that there is a," look at this word, "miscarriage," see it? You don't see it unless you have the Revised Standard Version, but it says, "so there is a miscarriage, and yet no harm follows. The one who hurt her shall be fined according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined." And so Poppy Dixon then argues, and I'll just read it to you in their words. "In this instance, a woman has been so injured in a fight between two men that she has aborted. The law states that if no harm follows, the outsider must pay a fine. An abortion has been induced through violence, and this is not considered harmful," is the point that this individual makes. And then they go on to say, "Abortion then is not a capital offense or a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not kill." But listen, this individual makes an argument from the RESV which does a horrible job translating that verse. That is not an accurate translation at all. It's the only one I could find that translated that Hebrew word, miscarriage. That gives a totally different idea to the sense of the passage. The New King James Version, which I use, most of you know, doesn't say miscarriage. It says that she gives birth prematurely. See the difference? We understand what miscarriage is. That's the idea of a baby being born dead. But the true idea behind the literal meaning of this Hebrew word is brought into the New King James Version. She gives birth prematurely. The American Standard Version says that her fruit depart. Again, not indicating death. Darby's literal translation says, so that she be delivered. The modern King James Version says, so that her child comes out. The World English Bible says, gives birth prematurely. That sounds a lot different than miscarriage, doesn't it? The Young's literal translation says, and her children have come out. The King James Version says that her fruit depart. And then the English Standard Version translated literally as, so that her children come out. Whether dead or alive is not even there. All of these verses give the proper translation of what the word literally means in the original Hebrew, and it changes the entire view of the passage, giving us the proper, clear understanding that does not contradict other plain passages that we've just considered. You see, if a woman is accidentally hit while trying to make peace between two fighting men, and because of her injury, labor is induced, the child might be born alive. The text just says her fruit depart her. It never said the fruit was dead. In this case, as the text says, no harm follows. That is, the child lives. But although the child is living, there may be some inconvenience of it coming before expected. There may be some complications with the health and so forth. Therefore, the husband, as the text says, and the judges should determine what the fine should be to the man who caused the premature birth. But then, as verse 23 says there, if any harm does follow, that is, if the child dies, it shall be eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's talking about the life of the child. The man would have to pay with his life. All of this proves the point we're trying to make. Abortion is a sin. It is the sin of cruelty. It is the sin of selfishness. It is the sin of being merciless. And it is the sin of murder. If it can be shown that an unborn child is alive at any stage, which I believe we've successfully done and could do from other passages, then we have proven that abortion is murder. And to the Israelites, God said, you shall not murder. Again, Galatians 5:21, murder among the list of the works of the flesh. Proverbs 6, verse 16 and 17, which was read for us a few moments ago, the Bible says, the Lord hates hands that shed innocent blood. How can you find blood any more innocent than an unborn baby? The Lord hates hands that shed innocent blood. So it is murder to kill the unwilling. It is murder to kill the unborn. And then finally, very quickly, it is murder to kill those who are unwell. Now, we spoke of it being murder to kill the unwilling. But what about killing those who are willing? Those who want to be put to death? What about killing those who want to die due to extreme suffering from disease or other causes? We all remember Dr. Kevorkian, most of us do anyway. He's most noted for publicly championing a terminal patient's right to die versus, or by way of, some call and some don't call, euthanasia. He claims to have assisted at least 130 patients to die. And he famously is recorded as saying, dying is not a crime. Between 1999 and 2007, Kevorkian served 8 years of a 10 to 25 year prison sentence for second degree murder. He was released June 1st, 2007 on parole due to good behavior. And at the time of Kevorkian's release, the only state in the United States that had legalized doctor-assisted suicide, as I understand it, for the terminally ill people, was the state of Oregon. On January 15, 2008, Kevorkian gave his largest public lecture since his release from prison, speaking to a crowd of 4,867 people at the University of Florida. The St. Petersburg Times reported that Kevorkian expressed a desire for assisted suicide to be a medical service for willing patients. He says, my aim in helping the patient was not to cause death. The paper quoted him as saying, "My aim was to end suffering." We're hearing terms such as right to die and dying with dignity, which are aimed at the idea of what we might call, or at least what I would call, assisted suicide. And assisted suicide, as I understand it, is becoming more and more acceptable in some places in this country, in America. According to one resource I found by the Associated Press, I couldn't find the date, but it says there are currently 35 states that have statutes explicitly criminalizing assisted suicide. 9 states criminalize assisted suicide through common law. 3 states have abolished the common law of crimes and do not have statutes criminalizing assisted suicide: North Carolina, Utah, and Wyoming. In Ohio, that state's Supreme Court ruled in October 1996 that assisted suicide is not a crime. In Virginia, there's no real clear case law on assisted suicide, nor is there a statute criminalizing the act, although there is a statute which imposes civil sanctions on persons assisting in a suicide. According to this reading, only Oregon permits physician-assisted suicide, according to the Associated Press, but I read another site that says that Washington has now passed laws permitting assisted suicide, and there may be other states. But whatever the accurate statistics are on which states allow what, the real issue for you and I is this: is assisted suicide morally right, or is it very simply murder? Well, first we need to decide whether or not it's murder to commit suicide in the first place. I want you to remember that it's God who has given us life. We pointed that out. And it's only God who has the right to take life. Now, these two facts being established, the only conclusion we can come to is that suicide is murder. It is self-murder. It's the murder of self. It's the taking of a life that God gave, and that only God has the right to take. And you've stepped into the place of God when you take your own life. When I was thinking about this, I thought about Ephesians 5:28-29, where Paul tells the husband to cherish his wife and nurse her as he would his own body, his own flesh. And it made me wonder how a husband might treat his wife if that husband thinks it's okay to commit suicide or assisted murder. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 makes it very clear that the body is not your own. It is God's. It belongs to God. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not your own. And so God only has that right and that control over your body, not you. Remember the passage I read to us a moment ago, Proverbs 6:16-17? It says, "The Lord hates hands that shed innocent blood." Now, if a person kills himself because he is sick, has he not shed innocent blood? Yes, I think so. If a doctor assists an unwell person in committing suicide, has he not shed innocent blood? What's the crime of the person getting sick? Was that a crime? Innocent blood. There are some arguments out there. Of course, I found many and didn't understand half of them, but I got a little bit out of it anyway. But as we go through some of these arguments, we need to keep forefront of our mind as Christians that any answer given to these arguments, and any argument given to try to justify this, must be answered in light of what the Bible teaches about murder. Some say, well, there's extreme suffering, and they may add to that, they're going to die anyway. I may say right off the bat, we're all going to die anyway at some point in time. May I say that? What about extreme suffering? Listen, doctors are sometimes and often, I've found, wrong in their prognosis. I personally know of several people over the years who has given the prognosis of death within 6 months or a year, and they recover and get better. Another thing we ought to point out, pain is controllable. One source I read said, "Modern medicine has the ability to control pain. A person who seeks to kill him or herself to avoid pain does not need legalized assisted suicide. They need a doctor who is better trained in managing pain." Now, there are others who don't want to live due to mental suffering or anguish. Their heart's been broken. Their sweetheart has left them, and they don't see any reason to live. Even if I live, life is no good to me. Maybe we could argue that we could put them to death. They're hurting. They're suffering real pain from a broken heart. That's pain. Some people argue, well, what about living wills and things of that nature? A person plans ahead of time to state that he or she doesn't want to be resuscitated if they die. Or they decide ahead of time that they do not want to be put on a life support machine if the situation were to call for it. Now listen, to me, this is in no way the same as assisted death. The issue here is not with killing oneself. It has to do with bringing one back when they have died, at least clinically. It can't be shown that there's life there. Or introducing something to the body in order to keep one alive. They've said no to that. When without that outside support, death would be certain. But in assisted suicide, something is actively introduced to the body in order to surely kill. That's different than when you refuse a life support machine or resuscitation. That's completely different. In the case of assisted suicide, something is actively done to kill. Period. Something is introduced to the body to that end. Activists often claim that laws against euthanasia and assisted suicide are government-mandated suffering, but this claim would be similar to saying that laws against selling contaminated food are government-mandated starvation. You know, refusing treatments that could save one's life is the same as assisted suicide. That's what some people say. Refusing treatments that could save one's life is the same as assisted suicide. That's what some people say. It's not so. Because no one is intentionally killing anyone. But rather, a person is not asking for assistance in recovering. He's already dying. There's a big difference in actively taking a life and passively dying. One may argue whether or not one can be morally right by refusing treatment that could heal them from something they caught or contracted unintentionally. But this is far different than arguing that one may intentionally introduce something into or apply something to the body which actively and certainly without fail causes death. Listen closely. Listen. If one could prove that refusing treatment is suicide, then all he has done is proven that refusing treatment is murder, self-murder. That's all he's done. The answer is to not then use this conclusion to justify another process which constitutes murder. The answer is to stop refusing treatment. That would be the answer. I think about in the liberal churches, they often use the phrase, well, we don't have authority for the building, so. And the reason they say that phrase or use that phrase is that so they may go ahead and justify other things in religion that they know they have no authority for. Well, we don't have authority for a building, so we can have this type of bus ministry. Well, we don't have authority for the building, so we can have the fellowship hall. Well, we don't have authority for the building. Of course, the big problem with that is there is authority for the building. Hebrews 10, verse 25, implied in the command to worship. But my question is, if you really believe that we don't have authority for the building, the answer is not to now go practice other things we don't have authority for. The answer is to get rid of the building. That's the answer. Not to use one wrong to justify another wrong. If one really believes that refusing treatment is the same as assisted suicide, he has not justified both practices, he has condemned both practices. Oh, we could go on and on with the arguments for this. As we understand that there are differences in assisted suicide and euthanasia, and there are different people with different views, even among those who would agree with these practices. But when all the debates have been had and all the arguments have been made, the fact remains that only God has the right to actively end the life of a human being. As far as I can tell from Scripture, He has delegated this authority only to government. And then, if you read Romans 13:1-4, then only in cases where it is punishment for crime. Read the text. He doesn't give the government the right to take someone's life because they want to be killed due to suffering or sickness. That passage gives them the right to act as an avenger against those who have committed crime. If someone agrees to have assisted suicide performed on them, then they're guilty of self-murder. And those who assist are guilty of murder. What a shame. And the whole thing, again, denigrates the sanctity of life and our view toward the sanctity of life. Now, I certainly sympathize with those who suffer great physical pain or even emotional pain because of disease. And I pray fervently to God that He'll heal them or comfort them. But I cannot sympathize and condone that which God has condemned as murder. Murder 101. Perhaps it's not as basic and simple as it seems in many cases. But I want to suggest to you this morning that it is murder to kill the unwilling. That one's obvious. It is murder to kill the unborn. And it is murder to kill the unwell.